Okay, I think we're ready to get started, so let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We're thankful that we can open up the Bible and know that we are reading exactly what you want us to know. And we thank you that it's accurate. We thank you that you teach it to our hearts and you open our eyes to see. And we pray that you will bless us as we look into your word and guide us in the truth. We pray that we may not only know you, but trust you and live for you. So may your hand be upon us. May you guide us in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are talking about the natural man. And we've talked about the good man. Adam and Eve were created in a state of goodness, made in the image and likeness of God, made for God, inclined to God, but they had the power of contrary choice. They exercised that power of contrary choice and walked away from God. And when that happened, they fell. And when Adam fell as the federal head of the race, all the rest of us in Adam fell as well. And he was appointed in that position by God. But I want to go back and look at Genesis chapter 3. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 3. Because it's important to see the curse and what is involved in the natural man. Because I want to go to Ecclesiastes. And I think Ecclesiastes is a commentary on the curse. So in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. The Lord, they have been discovered by the Lord, so to speak, humanly speaking. And there's a curse that is given. And the serpent is cursed to be defeated. The woman is cursed in her life and in her duties. But then Adam is cursed. And you'll notice that there are three aspects of the curse with reference to Adam. And I'm going to say this beforehand. But the land is cursed. The creation is cursed. That means the creation is dying, not only here on planet Earth, but throughout the universe. The whole of the universe is a dying universe. That's because of Adam's sin. So the land is cursed, and that also means this planet Earth. Secondly, labor, man's work is cursed. And that's a very important truth. His labor is cursed. So he talks about thorns and thistles and the sweat of your brow. And then his life is cursed. So I always say land, labor, and life. These are the three aspects of this curse. And notice, I'm going to read, then Adam, to Adam he said, "Behold, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So if you look at this, you know, you see the land is cursed, his labor is cursed, and his life is cursed. He's dying. And the reason why I think it's so important to see that here, because when you go all the way up to the book of Ecclesiastes, I think Ecclesiastes is a commentary on the curse, because Solomon, as the wise man that he was, is proclaiming, I think, to the nation of Israel, to the nation of Judah, you've missed the point. You've missed something on this. And I want to point it out to you. So, look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn there. At least this will provoke your thinking when you read the book of Ecclesiastes. So let me just show you this. The wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And when you look at it, I want to say that There's sort of a wisdom trilogy, and this is not unique to me, but this is what some people say. Yeah, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. And Proverbs gives you wisdom for life. A lot of wisdom principles. Solomon is speaking to his son and his daughters as well, but he's speaking to his son. He said, I'm going to give you wisdom for the pathway of life. So if you want to know wisdom for life, you know, Lady Wisdom calls to you, Lady Folly calls to you, and you have these Proverbs, 375 Proverbs that are given. These are truisms. A truism is not a promise that it will always be. It's a true statement. You know, if I say, when it's raining, if you go out in the rain, you will get wet. And that's a truism. But if you say to me, I had an umbrella and I went out in the rain and I didn't get wet, I said, well, okay, well, this is a truism, so it's mostly true. It's true. If you study for a test, you're going to do well. Somebody will raise their hand and say, well, I studied all night long and I failed the test. I said, well, because it's not a promise, it's a truism. Raise up your children in the way they go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. That's a truism. That's mostly true. It's true statements that you can base your life upon. It's not a promise book. It's not a promise that says all these statements will absolutely all come true every single time. That's not what it is. They're true. He's looking at life, observing the things that are true. If you steal and cheat, you're going to be in trouble. You're going to be in trouble. And I just made that proverb up, but I'm just saying you can have truisms in life. So if you obey, you'll have blessing of these, and if you disobey, you'll run into problems. And it requires wisdom to know how to live life. So you have to be wise in the way in which you live life. That's what Solomon is telling his sons. I think Ecclesiastes is a commentary on the natural man. And it's a commentary on life under the curse. We'll talk about this because he says life is meaningless. And as Christians, none of us look at this and say life is meaningless. We say life is meaningful. Because in this life, we have come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And coming to know Him as Savior is very meaningful because it is meaningful for the life to come. So if you look at it in the context of being a Christian and believing in the Lord, then this life and what happens in this life matters. We're going to give an account to God. This life matters. So it's not talking about the Christian. Because Solomon, it's as if he's saying to the people who were under the law and had taken the law, even in the days of Solomon, as a way to do this labor and make yourself acceptable to God. And he's saying, no. That's not what it is. So he says, when you look at life, there's nothing left over from all of your labor. There's nothing left over. And we'll talk about both of those things. Life is meaningless and the labor. I think Job is written to the spiritual man. It's a commentary on life of the righteous. Life is perplexing. There's no explanation. Always trust in God. So if you just want sort of a general sense of these three books, Wisdom for Life, The Natural Man, and then a comment on the spiritual man. And Job is a spiritual man, and he shows us how that we don't trust our circumstances and don't define God by our circumstances, but we define our circumstances by our God. So, here's an outline of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason I put this up there is not so you'll memorize it or learn it or anything else, but he looks at three things. He's going to tell you, I'm going to look in three areas to find meaning in life. And the first is he looks for pleasure. You'll see right here he's looking for pleasure. Right here, all of this is in chapter 2. He looks for wisdom. And from chapter 2 all the way up to chapter 6, he looks at labor. Why does he spend so much time looking at labor? Well, that's a good question to ask, and we'll answer that as we go on. But that becomes sort of a focus. Probably he's looking at labor because people are looking at the kind of statement that people say about the law. If you want to make yourself acceptable to God, do the law. That's what the Jews were saying. In Jesus' day, they were saying that. And they would say, well, just do the law as best you can. And God will be happy with it. I mean, he likes a good effort. If he sees your heart and your heart is really just trying to do the best you can, you know, that's good enough for God. And so Solomon's going to, you know, answer those questions. But you'll never understand the book of Ecclesiastes, I don't think, if you look at it from the perspective, any other perspective, than he's defining the domain of the natural man under the curse to straighten out the nation of Israel in the way in which they've been looking at the law. The last part, he looks at the perplexity of life. Who knows what is good for a man during his life? Who knows what will happen to a man after his life? And then you have come to this conclusion, fear God, obey God, and know that God will judge. And that's not the conclusion that I would give to spiritual people living in life. Fear God, obey God, and know that he will judge. You know, that's an interesting thing, but he's talking to the natural man. So some people say that conclusion was added later by somebody or something, but it fits perfectly in the whole message of this book. So, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Okay, let's look at this. Adam, created by God, blessed by God, commanded by God, sustained by God. And the sin of Adam, we said land and labor and life is cursed. I'm not going to go over that again. So we say, here's the author, he's the preacher, one who addresses an assembly, and the theme of it is this statement, vanity of vanities. The word is hebel in Hebrew. It means the vapor or a breath or something that just is momentary and it's gone. I noticed when I went to school this morning, I went, and I could see my breath. It was so cold. I thought, oh, that's cool. But it's just there and gone. It's like a breath. And saying, here we live this life that is but a breath. And he says, vanity of vanities, and the word vanity appears 37 times in this book. Empty, meaningless, nothing. I said, that's an interesting perspective. But that's what life under the curse is. It's meaningless. In fact, there are people who in postmodernism affirm that this life is just meaningless. But they're not talking about the natural. Well, they are talking about the natural man, but they're talking about there's no God. We're just sort of, we appear, we're here for a time, and we're gone. What does this mean? Doesn't mean anything. There's no future. There's no past. So we're just here for this breath of a time, and then we die. In fact, we have neighbors across the street who have taught their children, when you die, you just go to nothing. You're gone. So if you die and you go to nothing, you know, how does this life, if you came from nothing, you go to nothing, how do you find meaning in this life? And Solomon says, this life is empty. It's meaningless. There's no value. There's no substance. There's no significance. And so then he asks this question, what advantage does a man have in all his work? You look at, this is all I'm reading is the first two. You open up this book, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor, right there again, he jumps right into this labor statement, in which he toils under the sun? What profit? Okay, that word profit means, it's the word yitron. It means what do you gain from all your labor? What is left over? And the example would that be is if you work, if you come to the end of 2 weeks or the end of a month, whatever your situation is, if you come to the end of this work period and you say, well, I've worked for you this month, and you say to your boss, I need my paycheck. Probably don't have to say that because it's just provided for you. But if you said, I need my paycheck. And if the boss said, there is no paycheck. You say, well, I did this labor for you, and what is left over is for you to pay me for what I've done. And if that happened 1 month, you might keep working. Thinking, well, that was just a glitch. You might have a conversation with your boss. That would be sort of an important thing. But if you go 2 months and the second month you come along, you say, okay, where's my paycheck? And they said, you know, shake your hand. Thank you for being here. There isn't a paycheck. I said, there should be something left over. There should be some reward. There's something because work, I'm working, you should pay me. And I don't think you'd do 3 months. I wouldn't do that. I probably wouldn't do 2 months, but I'm just saying, what is left over? What is left over from all the labor? And Solomon's going to say, there's nothing left over. And that goes all the way back to the curse, because with the curse, he says, your land is cursed, your labor is cursed, and your life is cursed. So you're going to labor. You're going to do all kinds of labor. You say, I'll do good things, I'll do bad things. But I'm going to labor, and I'm going to do things for God. In fact, this is going to talk about the natural man who doesn't believe in God. It will talk about the natural man who believes there is a God. He says, well, I'm living in God's world. I can show you that, and I'll show you in just a moment. But I'm living in God's world. So I'm going to do things, and when I get all done, God's going to say, here's your paycheck. Well done. Great job. But there's nothing left over. And you look at that and you say, that's not fair. It's not fair that my labor is cursed. But if you read Genesis chapter 3, it says your labor is cursed. That not only means that you're going to plant a garden, and I'm always amazed when you plant a garden, that whatever you plant, something else grows. You ever notice that? You know, who planted these weeds? They always grow weeds. I used to plant a garden in our yard when we had a little bigger yard and when I wanted to do a little more work. But, you dig this whole thing up. You put chicken manure in there so the neighbors hate you for about 3 days of the year because it just doesn't smell very good. I think plants jump out of the ground just to get away from the chicken manure. I think that's what that does, but I don't know what that is. But anyway, plant this thing. I put the seeds in the ground, and all of a sudden, a bunch of other stuff starts growing. That's a curse. That's the curse of the ground. And then I have to sweat, and I have to work hard. That's a curse, too. Makes you wonder what the Garden of Eden would be like without the curse. And what planting a wheat field would be like without the curse. We'll find that out in the new heavens and new earth. I think we'll be doing work then as well. But I'm just saying, it's not just that this creation doesn't cooperate with you when you work. It means that your labor is cursed before God. Everything you do. You want to put a New Testament spin on this? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. And part of being the natural man is to realize that all of your works, in the words of the Apostle Paul, are filthy rags. I count it all but loss, that I may gain Christ. Because the labor of our hands and the things that we do cannot save us. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. That's Solomon, the wisest man, coming to Israel saying, you guys don't understand the curse. You don't understand that your labor is meaningless as far as having something left over, that God is going to reward you because of what you've done. So when man sinned, God said, you're not going to be able to get yourself out of this. By the things that you do, you're not going to be able to get out of this because you're cursed and your labor is cursed. And if you understand that, you get down on your knees and say, God, please save me. Because if it's not going to be a salvation that comes from me, it has to be a salvation that comes from you. That's the point. But we always take works and we always sort of wiggle the works in to make our works a part of our salvation. And you say, well, doesn't the Bible say that we will have good works? I said, yeah. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We walk in our good works, but even those good works that we walk in are the gift of God. That's why, you know, when I talk about this with the school, the students at school, I said, you know, I should get something for teaching juniors and seniors in high school for a number. That ought to be worth something. God should go, whoa, well, we got to give you something for that. But I said, no, I don't get anything. In fact, I had one of my students, I gave him a test today, and I don't think she did very well, so she was kind of complaining a little bit. And she let me know that she thought that I am a little psychotic. I thought, really? I said, and she said, that's okay, because she was a little psychotic too. So I said, oh, we're the same thing. She said, you're just always the same. It's just always like, you're just the same. I said, I don't know what to say about that. I said, you know, this is me when I get really excited. Woohoo! And this is me when I'm really sad. So I'm pretty much, you know, like this. I just found out I was psychotic. You know, I just, you know, it ought to be something that I get for teaching these people that tell me I'm psychotic. So, and I asked Martha if she thought I was psychotic. She said, well, that girl may have a point. So the world is against me. I don't know. So, you know, if Martha's listening, I'm in trouble now for that one. But I thought that was pretty good, too. But it was a great opportunity to talk to the students. So I talked to them about what they learn and how they listen. But you'd think, you know, there's something that should be left over. There's something you should get for the things that you do until you realize and you read the curse that says your labor is cursed. So don't think you're going to work your salvation out with God. It's cursed. So Solomon says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And so he looks for wisdom in three domains. So good. And let me just say one more thing. He talks about life on earth, life under the sun, life under heaven. Life under the sun, when you read it in the Bible, life under the sun is life like living in this natural domain. When it talks about even life under heaven, that includes the domain of God. So it says, you can understand if you just live life under the sun, which is the natural man, secular man, doesn't believe in God, it's still meaningless. But then he adds, but even if you add the domain of God, your labor, your life is meaningless. The land, labor, and life is cursed. Even if you say, well, I do believe there's a God. So you can look at it this way. Here's the man on earth. This is life under the sun. This is life under heaven. And in both of those domains, Solomon says, you're cursed. You say, well, I believe in God. And I say, well, your life is still cursed. I believe there is a God. Your life is still cursed. You still live in a cursed universe. You still live with all of your labor for whatever you do and doing and doing and doing. You get zero for it. And that's really hard to tell people. You know, people, if you talk to them and give some people the gospel, they'll say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I am a good person. And I know I'm not perfect. So I always say this, I'm a good person. I'm not perfect. But I think God and I can work that out when I get there. I say you need to read a book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes says it's empty, it's meaningless. So there are three pursuits that he looks at. So he looks at pleasure for 11 verses. Solomon said, I thought, okay, I'm gonna just enjoy life. I'm gonna just do whatever I can to enjoy life and see if there's something left over from that. And he said, no, there's nothing left over from that. So he says, well, then I'm going to try to be wise. And you have that in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I'm just going to commit myself to being wise. Is there something left over from that? No. So then you have 76 verses committed to this subject of labor, your works. So these are the three areas that he looks at. And he says, it's just, and he comes to this perplexity. But let me just show you, let me go to this passage, this famous passage in chapter 3. If you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and you look at, this is talking about life under heaven. For God, in verse 26 of chapter 2, it says, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping after the wind. And you read this little poem that he gives, and then at the end he says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I've seen the God-given tasks. A God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to end. I know there is nothing better than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat, drink, and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. So he's talking about what God does. He's talking about living in this world where God is. I know that whatever God does, verse 14, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. God does it, and men should fear before him that which has already been and that which has and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. So you look at this and you say, well, here we're living before God. He's holding us accountable. And what's this poem about? This poem is about understanding that you live in God's world. When it says it's a time for this, a time for that, you look at this and it says, God is the one who sets these times. There's a time to be born. You didn't pick the time of your birth. You just don't have that option. You don't get to pick the day of your birth. A time to be born and a time to die. You don't pick your time of death. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain, a time to lose. A time to keep, a time to throw away. One person was reading this time to throw away, and he said, a time to have a garage sale. But it's a time to throw away. It's not the garage sale, but I thought that was pretty cute. A time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, a time of peace. We don't set those times. He said, you can understand that you live in God's world, and God is a God who sets for man, what man should do. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away from it. That which is has already been, that which is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Here's a God who sets the times for things. If you don't think that God sets the time, go out and plant some seeds in the ground right now. You'll find out that those seeds aren't going to grow. In fact, they'll rot in the ground. It's not you to decide when you're going to plant. It's God who's the one who decides the planting seasons and the harvesting season, and God sets these times. And you can understand that God sets all those times, and life is still meaningless. Because there's nothing left over. And then he goes on in verses 6, chapter 6 through the first part of chapter 12, and he's really answering this question. You know, life is just in addition to there being no leftover, life is a perplexity. It is perplexity. Who knows what is good for a man during his life? Who knows what will happen to a man after his life? You know, wisdom can be found. You can live according to it. He gives wisdom. You read the second part, he can say it. He talks about things that you can do in life that are wise. You can do wise things in this life. You can be wise in this life. And what do you get for it? Nothing. You want to talk, you know, if you just read this book, you should come out of this book, in my case, going, ooh, that's bad. I'm sad now. Ooh. It's not ooh. It's ooh. It's a sad thing. Because you read this thing, you say, what's the point? What's the point of this? And you come to the end and you look at the last part of this, the conclusion. And it's the same thing you have in Romans verses 1 through 3. Fear God, obey God, and know that God will judge. Ecclesiastes comes to the same conclusion the Apostle Paul comes to. The best thing to do is, in living this life, is to fear God, to obey God, and to know that He will judge. That's the best that the natural man can know, which is what Paul says. Paul says, this information is not saving information. This is information that God gives in order that we are held accountable to God. There's no one, they're all under sin, and they're all without excuse because of these things that God writes on every heart. And the statement, fear God, keep His commandments, and God will bring every act into judgment, is the same thing Paul is saying. Same thing, same message. But Paul's talking about the natural man. When the Apostle Paul writes this passage, he's talking about sinners. He's talking about God looking down from heaven upon all of mankind, the natural man, and what does he see? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. The whole thing. So there's none who seeks for God, all. There's none who understands, all have turned aside, together they have become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. This is God looking down, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans 3. This is God looking down to see what. So what are you going to get when God looks down and He sees that? And the answer is nothing. And Romans 1 through 3 pulls the rug out from underneath man because he says you're a sinner. And you have no excuse before God. And you can't do anything. You can't do good works to make yourself acceptable to God. There's nothing left over from the works that you do in your natural state. And you say, man, that's bad. But Solomon is trying to say, if you understand Ecclesiastes, you know, what would I put if I say, what is the conclusion of this? I would say, fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the duty of man. For God will bring every work in judgment, including the secret things, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And believe in the Messiah. Believe in the promise of the coming seed who's going to save you. If I ended this book, I would end it with the gospel presentation. Solomon ends it by saying, I want you to know this whole book from beginning to end is about the natural man. And if you read it, and if you understand what he's saying in this book, you come away saying, this life is meaningless. This life is a vapor. And there's nothing, there's no meaning in this life. Even if I understand there's a God and I live in this world understanding there's a God, if I'm looking to what I do for God and my labor, God says from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, your labor is cursed. And the annoying thing about our cursed labor is that it doesn't add up to anything that makes God obligated to us. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about our salvation, he says, what do you have that you have not received? What do you have that you have not received? And the answer is nothing. We receive grace. And if you're going to become a Christian, you come to the place where you say, I cannot get myself out of this curse. I cannot work myself to God. I cannot say I'm going to be a good person for the rest of my life, good person, good person, good person, because then if I'm a good person, I will make myself acceptable to God. You read Ecclesiastes and it says, no, it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. You can't do a thing. And you read this, and what you want to say when you read, if you read Ecclesiastes and you get done with it, what you want to say when you get done is, this is not true. That's not true. Because we begin to start reading this from the perspective of a Christian. And from the perspective of a Christian, this life has meaning. When God gives us eternal life and he gives us the privilege of walking in the victory of Jesus Christ, he's going to reward us for walking. That's amazing. He's going to give rewards. And those rewards are really a tribute to him. Because if God ever gives us rewards for the things that we've done, we're going to take the crown off and we're going to put it at his feet. Say, don't put a crown on my... No. There's nothing from me. And that's why when you give the gospel message, the gospel message first really has to pull the rug out from underneath us. Till we see our situation is hopeless and we are helpless. And then we say, God, can you save someone like me? You know, the prayer in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus Christ talks about the Pharisee praying, and he says, I thank God that I'm not like all like that tax collector over there. That guy's serving the Romans. He's a traitor to our people. What a worthless dummy over there. I'm thankful that I'm not like him. And I tithe all my stuff and I do good works. And I fast twice a week. Wow. You look at this guy, you say, man, this is great. And by the way, when you read that passage, it is as if he just keeps talking. He's pointing out all the things that he's doing that's going to make God think that he's a good person. And Jesus looks at that and says, no, it's the tax collector over in the corner who won't even lift his eyes up to heaven. Why will he not? Because he's got nothing to bring. The rug has been pulled out from underneath him. He has nothing. And he says, is there any way, God, that you can be propitiated with me? Is there any way that your wrath can be satisfied for a wretch like me? And Jesus says, that's the man who goes down to his house justified. Well, he doesn't just go down to his house justified because he's saying, I'm a wretch. But he goes down justified because he's receiving what God gives. That's salvation by grace. I think Solomon is writing, and he's writing to a nation that needs to see the rug get pulled out so that they see the grace of God. The works of the law were given so that the people would try to do the works of the law and realize we cannot do this. These works, it's too much. I look at reading through the Old Testament and reading through the works of the law, and I go, I can't even remember all these works. I mean, if there's just so many laws of do this, don't do this, and do this to this way, and this way, and that way. And I'm like, after you read a couple chapters, you go, I don't know how you could even remember all this stuff. How you dress, how you look, how you do things, how you do this and this, and how you do it. You know, it's like, oh my God, I'd have to have somebody walking alongside me doing this whole thing. But the whole point was, and the nation of Israel's history, is this was a national covenant that was given to this, and God says, as a nation, if you do all these things, I'll bless you in the land. So it's a conditional covenant. God says, you want to do a works kind of related thing? That's what this national covenant is. If you do this, I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will curse you. Well, that's going back to give a picture of what the curse is like. And that's why Israel first goes into captivity to the Assyrians, and then Judah, 586, goes into captivity in Babylon. Why? Because as a nation, when God says, if you'll just be faithful to me, I'll do everything for you. If you'll just obey me. And they never did it. So they go into captivity. And that's a lesson. That should be a lesson to us. I say, if you want to be in a relationship with God where it's based upon your works, you can't even do it. And you say, well, I did a little bit. It's not a little bit. It's not do it the best you can. It's do all of it, all the time. We live the Christian life. We sin every day. You say, well, how do you know I sin every day? I say, okay, I sin every day. Well, you shouldn't be talking, you shouldn't be boasting about your sinfulness. I say, well, I can't help it. Because there's two kinds of sins. One is to transgress the law of God, to do something wrong. To tell someone, you know, you're not only stupid, you're ugly. You know, it's like, okay, well. So that felt real good. You know, you're stupid and ugly. I didn't say that to the girl. I told that girl that I loved her anyway. But I should have said, you know, you're stupid and you're ugly. But she's not stupid and she's not ugly. So that wouldn't exactly work. But, you know, you can sin by disobeying God. But God says, I want you to, that's a sin of what you do something. But there's also a sin of omission. And God says, I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. When have we ever done that? So that means you're thinking about God every minute of every day. I say, well, if you ask me, I say, no, I don't do that. I'm thinking about a lot of things. In fact, there's some days that I rarely think about God. You say, well, that's bad. Because God says, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your life, and with all of your mind, with all of your might. So I say, even as a Christian, I don't even measure up to my own standards, let alone a holy God looking at me. But that's why I'm thankful that my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not based upon my labor or my works. But it's based upon the work of Jesus Christ. We are saved by works. It's the work of God. It's the working of Christ. It's the work of the cross. It's the work of the crown. It's what God is going to do. It's what He establishes. And what do we have that we have not received? The answer is nothing. Because if we understand grace, we understand I cannot and He can. I cannot save myself by the things that I do, but Jesus can save me by the things that He does. That's the point. That's what Solomon is talking about. So this is wonderful when you talk about the natural man. And I can hardly wait to teach some of this to that girl that says, you know, we don't ever learn anything that's really important to know. I said, ooh, I think you can learn some things that are important to know. But if you learn that the rug gets pulled out from underneath you and you can't save yourself and you cry to God, God, have mercy upon me, then you learn something that is of eternal significance. That's wonderful stuff. But that's what Solomon is aiming for. Solomon's not trying to pat us on the back and say, you know, to the nation of Israel, saying, you know, you guys are doing a good job. Just keep trying a little harder. The more you do, the better it gets. He says, no, this is not the way. This is not going to be the way of salvation. These are the truths that God witnesses to every heart. So this is what the curse looks like. The natural man is cursed. His land is cursed. The labor is cursed. His life is cursed. So there he stands. And this life in this curse is emptiness. And there's nothing left over. And so what man tries to do is crawl out. And I like to put the ladder in because, well, that's Greek philosophy. But there's everyone comes up with ladders. Religion can be a ladder that you try to climb out with. The law can be a ladder that the Jews try to climb out with. Humanism, good works. We have all kinds of things that we think we're going to crawl out with the ladder. This ladder falls over every time you start climbing on it. People can start to climb on it, but it falls over every time. Because when you look at it, you know, there's no hope. There's no way out. That's like being in this cell, a prison cell, and you can't get out. And it's really hard for people to look at life like this. You have to have the Bible and you have to have the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of the blind to see the truth. Because nobody's going to look at life like this until you open up your Bible and start reading and say, this is what it means to be under the curse. I'm in this box that I can't get out. You say, well, what is the answer? Fear God, obey God, know God will judge? That won't get you out of the box either. That just makes you responsible before God and there. fear God, obey God, you're going to fall down if you try to obey God. You're not going to fear Him as you ought. So how do you get out? And the answer is, God has to come in and save you to get you out. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So it is Christ alone that comes in to our world, and He takes the curse upon Himself, and He suffers and dies in order that He might save us. And He pays a ransom, which is what redeemed means. He pays whatever is required to set us free from sin and death. And that's the message of the gospel. Solomon should have added an extra chapter in his book, because he should have talked about this. Why didn't he? Because his message is to the natural man, and what is the most that the natural man can find in this life? And the answer is nothing. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. But we're thankful that when you see the vanity of vanities and the Lord shines the light of truth in our lives, you come to Christ. You say, I need somebody to get me out of this box. I need to get somebody to get me out of this curse. And it's very difficult for people to see that life is a curse in the first place, because you learn that from Genesis 3. But then to see that Christ gets you out, it's really important to see that. A lot of times the gospel message is given without pulling the rug out from underneath people, saying you're a sinner, you're without excuse before God, your situation is helpless, and your situation is hopeless. And if God doesn't save us, we're lost. But that's really the whole of the gospel message, is to see your helpless, hopeless condition and the God who comes by grace and saves us. So again, I say, when you get into heaven and you say, why are you here? It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. And I can't say it's Christ alone, plus I got juniors and seniors. I should get something for that. I have to get up early in the morning to go and be insulted by these students that I just dearly love. So I don't know, they're not insulting me. It was kind of funny. At least I enjoyed it. So anyway, Christ alone, Christ alone. That's our message. All right, let's take a break. We need to get some coffee and wake up. Okay, I'm going to read one more thing. It's interesting when we were just talking. People always say, well, good works are going to amount to something. If you look in Revelation chapter 20, there's an interesting statement. When God resurrects all of the wicked dead from all time. And it says in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20, this is it. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So this is between the time of the burning up of the universe and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. You have this throne of judgment. And it says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And this is the resurrection of the wicked dead from the time of Adam all the way to the time of the prelude to the new heavens and new earth. And it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And get this. And the dead were judged according to their works. The dead were judged according to the works, by the things that were written in the books. You know, people always say, well, I want to be judged by my works before God. This is where you're judged according to your works. And this is the judgment of the things that you did in disobedience, or that people do in disobedience to God. I think that statement, judged according to their works, I think that means there will be levels of hell. There's never a pleasant place in hell. But I think if you're judged according to your works, You're going to be judged not according to the things that you thought you were doing that were good. You're going to be judged. This judgment is of people for the things that they did in disregard and disobedience to God. All are guilty of abandoning God. All are guilty of abandoning Christ. And then they're judged according to their works. So I want to be judged according to the work of Christ. That's the way I want to be judged. I want to be judged according to the perfect work of Christ. That's my only hope. That's my only hope. When you turn to the New Testament, and that's important. There's more that is given about the natural man. And so I want to turn and I want to look at this. The natural man, Adam, in a state of goodness, sinned. And you have the whole world born in this state of sinfulness and depravity because Adam is the federal head. He's the natural head of the race because we are all related to Adam. But he is a spiritual federal head of the race in that what he does is imputed and charged to our account. And we talked about that. Sin and death. Yeah, mean the image and likeness of God, body, soul, and spirit. Man is still in the image of God, but that image is marred, your body, soul, and there's still a spiritual being, but that connection with God is broken. That's why people say there's a hole in man that only God can fill. So this is really the soul man. He's body and soul. That's the natural man. And the Bible describes this natural man in three ways. There's three ways that describe the spiritual. I like to call this the spiritual description of his nature. And it's lost, blind, and dead. Lost, blind, and dead. But I want to talk about each one of these terms. The word lost appears in the Bible in a number of passages. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth him shall not perish. That word means lost. But the word lost has sort of a twofold meaning. And it means it's really lost plus the word wholly destroyed. Lost unto destruction. So it's not just someone who is out lost and I say, man, I'm lost. Because everyone who goes out, you've been lost before, I think. I've been lost before, humanly speaking, just in this world. I was talking the other night to Katie and we were jogging and I said, we were talking about getting lost. And I said, there's one time I was out, you know, in direction to Hillsboro and I thought I'd take a shortcut. It was night. I thought I'd take a shortcut home. And I thought instead of going to the freeway, just coming back the way I knew, I thought, well, no, I think I'll cut across. I got so lost. I didn't know where I was. This is a number of years ago. I got found, by the way. So I'm here. So, you know, I made it through this. There's a happy ending to this story. So anyway, but I was lost. And I thought to myself, I'm either going to end in California or Washington, or the ocean. But some way I'm going to get out of this. I don't know how it is, unless they just keep going around in circles out here. But I don't know where. But somehow, I don't remember. I think I saw eventually a sign that said to Portland or something like that. I go, I'll go there. But we've all been lost. But I found my way out. So, and I didn't feel clever. I felt kind of dumb for being lost. But I didn't feel really clever about being found. I just felt like, you know, thank you, God, I can actually sleep in my own bed tonight. You know, it's just like, I'm lost. This is lost and destroyed. This is lost without hope. Lost unto destruction. There's no hope of finding yourself. And it says, if your gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Every time you see the word perish, it's probably this word lost. The word lost means you can't find the way. Perishing means it's lost and destroyed because both of those words can be there. So when it's translated into English, sometimes it's translated lost, meaning you can't find the way, or perishing in that you're unto destruction. So you can know that it's the same word and it has that meaning. When they talk about, Jesus talked about the lost sheep, it's this word. The sheep are lost unto destruction, the lost sheep, the one out of the hundred. The lost coin is lost unto destruction. And when he's talking to lost Zacchaeus, says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost unto destruction. So the only hope for the lost is to be found by the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be found. And we had a Billy Graham crusade a long time ago, and the Billy Graham crusade was, the key word was, I found it. You're supposed to, there was all these, you guys remember? Some of you are as old as I am. You should remember these things. You know, I look at you all the time. I found it. So all the billboards had all this, I found it. And people were going, I found what? What are you talking about? I found it. And it was like, I found peace with God and Jesus Christ. So it was kind of cute. But the problem is, I didn't find it. God found me. And I was okay with it. I mean, you know, it's okay. But that's just not exactly true. It's not that we come along in our life and we find God. That's our experience. Our experience is that we find God. And we find the gospel message. We say, I found this. But when you open up your Bible, then you find that it is Jesus who came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's the one who finds us, because our lost is unto destruction. It's not lost until we come to our senses and we find ourselves. We don't have that capacity. So in talking about the natural man, one of the terms that's described is this hopelessly, destructively lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, shall not be lost unto destruction, but instead shall have eternal life. That's a great word and a great meaning, but as long as you understand it to mean lost unto destruction. The word blind speaks of perception. And we don't have spiritual perception. And that means to be able to understand the truth of God. And let me give you a great example of that. It's in Mark chapter 8. In fact, I spoke on this last Sunday. It's really terrific, because Jesus Christ performs the miracle of the 4,000. And then they leave the Gentile side of the lake and they go to the Jewish side of the lake, and the Pharisees come. And they say to him, show us a sign from heaven. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you a sign from heaven. This generation shall not receive a sign from heaven. And if you're reading the text, you go, wait a sec. If I'm drawing an outline, David put the board out here, so I better draw something on it. If I'm drawing an outline of Mark, this is a very primitive outline. Let me say you start in chapter 1, and it goes up to chapter 8. And all of this is about you notice I can't write and talk at the same time. That's why I go silent on this thing. It's like if I talk and write at the same time, I misspell all the words, so I can't you know, do that. You go from Jesus Christ is performing miracles. There are 19 miracles. 16 of them are performed in chapters 1 through 8. And this is Jesus Christ doing signs and wonders that only God can do, because the Messiah says, when the Messiah comes, how will we recognize him in the Old Testament? And it says, because he'll be doing things that only God can do. Like healing the sick and delivering people from demon possession and curing the lepers, touching the lepers and they become clean, and feeding the 4,000 and feeding the 5,000 before that. And so he's doing all these signs and wonders, and here comes the Pharisees and they say, show us a sign from heaven. And he says, I'm not going to give you, this generation shall not see any sign. I take that to mean a sign from heaven. Not these signs, because these signs and wonders Jesus is performing. And the Pharisees, I think, were looking for something really big, like Jesus would stand before and part the heavens and you look up into heaven and you see all the angels and you see the throne of God and you see this, that would be spectacular, and you hear the voice of God. Or that Jesus Christ would appear in glory. Because when you get to chapter 9, he's going to appear in glory, but not for a generation of people. Peter, James, and John, Moses, and Elijah. Five people on top of a mountain. That's the only one they see that. The generation didn't see it, but those disciples and those two Old Testament saints, they saw Jesus in all of his glory. But it would have been really spectacular if they, you know, if the Lord would have only asked me, I could have told them a really way to go about this would be great, is to have the triumphal entry. Jesus Christ goes, he's crucified, he dies, he rises from the dead, and the disciples bring him back to the triumphal entry. And they bring Jesus into Jerusalem glorified, riding on a donkey. The donkey would just, it had to be made just riding through the air. I don't know. The donkey probably couldn't handle the glory of God. But here's would be Jesus in all of his glory. And he comes into Jerusalem and he goes and meets with the Sanhedrin in all of his glory. They're all fallen down. And he goes to Herod. Herod all falls down, all the rest of those. And you look at it and say, now that's a sign from heaven. That would really be good. Jesus said, you're not getting a sign from heaven. So Jesus, after that, Jesus says to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's in a boat with them. This is boat theology. Jesus taught a lot of boat theology. But they're in the boat, and he's talking to them. He says, beware of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, the leaven of these religious people and the leaven of this, it's the little false doctrine. It's the little bit of false doctrine that these people teach. Beware of it. Because they can always just sort of put a little bit of, you know, like casting doubt, saying, give us a sign from heaven. And Jesus says, no, there will be no sign given. And the Pharisees turn to the people that, you know, see, you know, he's not all that. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the casting doubt upon the Messiah, casting a question. Just beware of that. The disciples in the boat, and they go, well, he just fed the 4,000, but we only have one loaf of bread. So he must be talking about the fact that we didn't bring enough bread. And Jesus perceives that they're having this conversation. It's a small boat, but he perceives they're having this conversation. And so he says, don't you understand yet? Don't you get it? Why is it that your heart is hardened? And why is it that you don't understand? So he says to them, how many baskets did we pick up after the feeding of the 5,000? And the disciples said, 12. And how many baskets did we pick up after the feeding of the 4,000? And they said, 7. Apparently a few of the disciples were doing something else when they picked up the leftovers on that second time around, but there were only 7 baskets. So he says, don't you understand? And the question is, it's coming to this high point in this gospel. He's saying, not don't you understand that I can break bread? Because they understood that. They saw him performing these miracles. They saw him healing the people. They saw the whole thing. But he says, don't you understand? And understand not that I can take this one loaf of bread and feed the whole boat full of people. Yeah, he can do that. But this is to understand who he is. And it's as if he's saying to them, you can't see me. Don't you see who I am? I think that's amazing when you think about the disciples being with Jesus in the boat. And you look at Jesus, they're sitting there, and he looks just like one of the disciples. He looks like one of them. He's a man, fully man. So you're looking at him, and he's fully man. You go, well, we're all going in this boat. We're riding across here and everything. And then what you're supposed to know about him is that he is Almighty God. He's the Son of God. He's God incarnate. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the creator of the universe. And you're looking at him and you go, he looks just like us. On Sunday, I said, you know, it's like, if this were possible, you know, you get in your car to go home and you look in your rearview mirror and Jesus is sitting in the back of the car talking to your kids, having a good time with them. And you look at this Jesus in the back seat of your car and you know, I don't know how you'd recognize him. Maybe he looks a lot like his picture or something, but I don't know. We don't have exactly a picture of him, but there's Jesus back there, and you have to be able to say, this is Almighty God in my back seat. I mean, that's just, this man back here is more than a man. This is the Son of God. And the reason why I know this is so significant is because you know what Jesus does immediately before this? Exactly up here. What he does immediately before this? There's a man who's can't hear. He's deaf. So Jesus touches his ears and he opens his ears and he hears and he speaks. And it's Jesus who opens the ears. And then the miracle he performs after this, one of the three of the ones that he performs after this, is the man who's blind and can't see. And Jesus opens his eyes. He says, what do you see? He says, I see men like trees walking around. I don't know what that was like, but he said, I see men like trees. So Jesus touches him again. Oh, I see everything now. And the whole point of that, always watch how Jesus performs miracles. To the lepers, he always touches them. Because you touch a leper, you get leprosy. But when Jesus touches a leper, they get clean. But here he touches the man, and all he has to say is your eyesight. And it wasn't like Jesus did half a miracle, because he just didn't pull off the whole miracle. He does this because he wants to say, clarity about what you see is because of me. You have clarity. This man has clarity to see not men as trees walking around, but to see clearly because it's the Lord touched his eyes so that he sees. And right after that, Jesus says to his disciples, who do men say that I am? Because I know that's what this whole thing is building for, is this whole statement with the disciples. Who do men say that I am? I say, well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're one of the prophets. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And this is where Peter, bless his heart, comes in red hot and rolling. I mean, he gets this one right. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. I mean, he sees Jesus. Why did he see Jesus? Well, the Lord says, you're responsible to see me in the boat. So you have full, everybody has fully responsibility to see that. This is where the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God come together. But you have to be touched by Jesus to see the truth. Because Jesus says you have eyes to see and you can't see. You have ears to hear and you can't hear. It's like, what's wrong with you guys? They're like, but if Jesus touches your ears and Jesus touches your eyes and he touches your eyes so that you truly see, you really see him. At that point, Jesus Christ in the next chapters up to 10, three times he's going to say in this passage, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested and I'm going to be put on trial and I'm going to be crucified. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And the disciples turn to each other and go, what is he talking about? I don't know what he's talking about. What is? He is the Messiah. He's the king. He's going to establish the kingdom of God forever. What is he talking about? He's going to go into Jerusalem. Three times he says it. And every time he says it, I'm looking at the disciples because the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes to see and opened your eyes to see. You look at the disciples and say, what's wrong with you guys? He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. You know where Jerusalem is? And when I'm there, I'm going to be arrested. You know what arrested means? And I'm going to be put on trial. And then I'm going to be crucified. And then I'm going to rise from the dead. What about these words don't you understand? But they're looking at him and they don't get it. Then you have the last week. This is that week where Jesus Christ enters as the king. He said he's going to do this, but he enters as the king because that's part of his work too. And that's all through verse 15 where he dies. Then you come to chapter 16 and that's the 40 days. But that's really the Gospel of Mark. You're looking at this and Jesus Christ is doing the signs and wonders, but you have to be touched of God. And that's because of this word blind. Because we're blind to the truth. We're blind to spiritual truth. Why? Because the natural man, his connection with God is broken. He's spiritually dead. So God can say to the natural man, and I don't know when the disciples were saved. They all had probably their own unique salvation experience. It wasn't probably all at the same time for all of them. They all came to a knowledge of the truth, how that takes place. But I can tell you that the natural man does not perceive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They can't see him. The natural man does not understand spiritual things because God has to open the eyes to see. And that's why Jesus Christ performed the miracles of sight and blindness and deaf to hearing. I mean, his miracles could have been turning rocks to flowers. That would be changing the nature of things. That would be a pretty good thing for him to do. He could do whatever he wanted to do. But what he does is he deals with mankind, healing the diseases, healing the sicknesses, driving the demons away, feeding them when they're hungry, opening their ears to hear and their eyes to see. That's all the stuff that God has to do, his work that he has to do in order that we see the truth and we go, I get it. I see it. But this word, to be blind, you know, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. This means no perception, no visual perception, no spiritual perception. John 12, Isaiah spoke of Jesus Christ and says, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and they're converted and heal them. He says, your ministry is going to be like Isaiah's. God said to Isaiah, I want you to go preach to a people who are blind. So Isaiah said, well, what are they going to get? And he goes, they're not going to get anything. That's why I always say, if I was Isaiah, I'd say, do you have anything else I could do other than that? I mean, I'm going to go preach to a people who don't get it. Yeah, you're going to go preach to a people because God has blinded their eyes. He's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and he heals them. That's what Jesus was saying about them and the same ministry. Jesus had that same ministry. So he's experiencing what the prophets experienced here, only he's doing all these signs and wonders, and the people still didn't get it. For the Pharisees to say, show us a sign from heaven, means they completely ignored this, which the Old Testament says, that's how you're going to know the Messiah is there. They didn't see it. And the disciples in the boat didn't see it. God opens the eyes. That's the wonderful thing. God's opened your eyes to see the truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. He doesn't have the capacity to spiritually examine. God of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 3 through 6, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ. Blinded the minds. So people are spiritually blind. In addition to that, Satan blinds them. That's double blind. And 1 John 2 and verse 11 says, but the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We are living in a time of blindness in our country, where the darkness of a godless society has blinded the eyes of the people. And what you end up with is a society where even people lose their common sense. Lose common sense. I mean, you look at a lot of things that are going on in our country today and you say, we're going to get rid of the police, we're going to get rid of the courts, and people are going to be good. I said, are you crazy? That doesn't make any sense. That's not going to happen. Oh, well, we're going to give it a try because, I mean, you know, man is basically good. So if you just be good to good people, they'll be good back to you. That's why we deal with terrorists too. You be good to a terrorist, they'll be nice to you. It's great stuff. Does that make sense? Not really, but let's try it. Look at this and you say, when you walk in darkness, you're in the blind world. When you're in the blind world, nothing makes sense. And you lose your common sense. Well, if lost is not bad enough and blind is not bad enough, there's one more. But you have to come next week to get that one more because, you know, we're out of time. But last one is we're dead. Lost, blind, and dead. The point of this is to do exactly what Solomon did. As to say, you got no hope. If we're lost and we're blind and we're dead, then God is going to have to come and do something or we're never going to be saved. And by the way, that's the way we should be praying for our world and our nation today. We are, as the people of God, we should be praying. And we should be praying because there's always been no hope for anyone or any nation unless God opens the eyes to see. That's always true. But the other reason we should be praying is because when God is about to do a great work, some of the old folks, the old timers used to say, when God is about to do something, he sets his people a praying. He sets his people praying. Because God accomplishes his purposes through prayer to dignify the causality of our prayers. To dignify the causality of our prayers. So when God, most of the great awakenings and the great revivals, the great reformation took place, is people are praying. They're saying, dear God, open the eyes of the blind to see. Find the lost. You're the God. You're the only hope. If you don't help us, if you don't open the eyes of the blind, if you don't quicken the dead, none of us will be saved. He did it to us. He's the God of grace. We come before God and we're pleading with him to be gracious. You don't have to plead for the God of grace. He's an overflowing fountain of grace. You don't have to plead with him to be gracious. He's overflowing with grace and he's overflowing with mercy. That's what you ought to think of God, not as a God in heaven who's like this and say, if I get enough prayers, I might give you a little grace here. He's a fountain of grace. He's a fountain of mercy. He's a fountain of love. It's just overflowing. So we ought to be before him saying, open the eyes of the blind to see. If you don't open their eyes to see, if you don't quicken the dead, if you don't find the lost, we have no hope. But we have great hope in God. That's the point. We have great hope in God. We should be praying that God will open not only the eyes of our friends and family and neighbors and city and state and nation and world. We should be praying that God opens the eyes of the blind to see. That's our hope. Our hope is in him. And when you hope in him, you're hoping in the right place. We tend to hope in ourselves and we say, well, what should we do to fix this problem? I said, well, there's nothing you can do to fix this problem. We need God to fix the problem. We need him to quicken our hearts and quicken the hearts of the lost, blind, and dead so that they'll see the truth. I went over anyway. I didn't even talk about what it is to be dead. So next week you can come back and find out what it is to be, not you, but you can find out what it is to be dead. You used to be dead, now you're alive. Thank God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful that you show us what we used to be so that we will glorify you and we will thank you and we will praise you for the way that you work in our hearts. We're thankful for the grace that you give, the love that overflows from you, the grace that overflows, the mercy and kindness. Lord, we pray for the many that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, and we pray that you would awaken them, quicken them, give them eyes to see and ears to hear, that they may come to Christ. We pray that our hearts will be brought closer to you day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.